prior to our Advent series. We are picking up after what we looked at was the parable of the tenants, and it's verse 13, page 848 in your pew Bible is where we begin. We begin what is from the end, from now to the end of the chapter, a long series of confrontations that the Pharisees and Sadducees will sort of tag team, go back and forth to challenge Jesus. And it is one, it reads as if separate incidences, but for Mark, he's consolidating it for us so that we can see one main theme. And we'll pick that up in a moment. So we're going to begin. We're going to read verses 13 to 27, although our attention will be on the first part of it. But let's begin and ask the Lord to help us to hear his word together. Father in heaven, we do praise you that we could sing from Psalm 51 that with confidence we can come to you with our brokenness and our disobedience and the darkness and sin within us. You can wash us cleaner than this snow that's covered everything here this morning. And as brilliant and as spotless as it is, your word says we can be cleaner. We can bear your likeness. You've earned the right to get our attention this morning. You've earned the right for us to come humbly, eagerly, hungry to hear you speak. Speak into us, shape us, redirect us. May your word go forth, Lord, and have its way with us. May you make clear Christ and his kingdom. And may you use me to do this by the power and guidance of your spirit to bless the body of Christ and to exalt Jesus himself. We ask this in his name. Amen. Mark chapter 12, verse 13. Let's listen carefully now. This is God's word. And they sent to him, sending to Jesus, some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought one and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. The Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. So there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and then he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died and left no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they raise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." So far in God's word. I am convinced after listening to Jesus confront these leaders in the Gospel of Mark that the majority of our struggles as Christians has to do with what Jesus is going to address these Pharisees and Sadducees with. And like them, we tend to think that the majority of our spirituality, of our religion, has primarily to do with conformity and morality, obedience. As much as it does, of course, Jesus has something radical to show them in us. Mark, in his gospel, has been intent to show us the power and the authority of Jesus. That's Mark's theme, by way of reminder. He likes the word immediately, scatters it all through the gospel, doesn't even have time for the nativity, just moves right into the miracles and the sayings of Jesus and his confrontation with demons. Just immediately, Mark's going on and on. Mark's constantly telling us, showing us how people are amazed that he spoke as though as one without authority, even here today. They marveled at him. Mark's first words he records for us from Jesus right at the beginning of the chapter, beginning of the gospel, chapter 1. Jesus saying to us that all authority is given to him, and the power, he has all this authority and power for one reason. He says there, I've come in to usher the kingdom of God. In verse 14, he says, now John was arrested. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's the title heading for Mark's gospel. And so we've been now kind of moving along and following Jesus. And we go from last time we were in here, this triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. He publicly cleanses the temple, you may, rebukes the religious leaders and the money changers. You might remember that. Right after that now, what we have after he does that is a series of challenges to Jesus. Right from this point on to the end of chapter 1, it's just one challenge after another. And so what we're going to see is that while they're challenging Jesus' power and authority, you've already seen, as Billy read in another text, they're already set about to try to trap him. It sounds like tricky questions about taxes and marriage, but you need to see what's really going on, because it's what they don't see that's remarkable that Jesus points out. Verse 22, Jesus says to them, is this not the reason you're wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. I want you to hold on to that idea, because that's what he wants to show us this morning. It's not about taxes and marriage. This is because you can't see God's power. You don't understand how his kingdom works. And so what you have from verse 13 all the way to 44, the end of the chapter, it's not a random bunch of debates and various kind of tricky questions. It's all about the kingdom of God. It's all about the kingdom of heaven. And it's us like them, the reason we struggle, we stumble, we have doubts and anxieties, all of our struggles come back to not really, like Jesus says, getting it, seeing, understanding it. This is a series of debates between religious leaders now that expose the differences between religion and faith, religion and the gospel. It's going to expose the difference between the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. About their idea of morality and obedience and piety. And Jesus says, no, it's about the kingdom. So what you have now, verse 13 to 17, on this debate about, taxes, it exposes what the real nature of the kingdom is. And then in verse 18 to 27, what you think is this debate or attempted debate about heaven and in marriage really exposes the power of God. And then what you have, just so you know where we're going to get there next week, God willing, verse 28 to 37, this theological debate about the law exposes the purpose of the kingdom. And what he closes with there, and by the way, at that moment, he says, you are not far from the kingdom of God, he says at that point. You get it, but you're not in. And at the end, in verse 38 to 44, he leaves us what I think is with a sobering warning on what the kingdom of man produces and grows in us. And he kind of exposes it, contrasts it, versus what the kingdom of heaven grows in you. So that's what you have for the chapter. Two groups resisting Jesus' authority, Pharisees and Sadducees. So, by way of reminder, Sadducees had this sort of minimalistic view or version of Judaism. Think of them as having removed all supernatural out of it. So they would have considered, they would have been considered the kind of liberals of the day. The Pharisees, however, they would have been the opposite. They're very moral. They're very conservative. They believed in a Messiah. They believed in judgment. They believed in judgment and resurrection and so forth. You have two very opposite groups now. Sadducees, these liberal relativists of their day. These Pharisees, moralistic conservatives. Religious conservatives of their day, their followers generally were of the lower to middle income class, and they were very religious conservatives. The Sadducees tended to be wealthy, well-educated, and tended to be liberal relativists. And they really didn't like each other. Like, they really hated each other. Does that sound familiar? So both the groups, though, equally hated. They had a common enemy. They despised the idea that Jesus is claiming to have authority over them. So they both have their own kingdoms that feel threatened by whatever he's talking about, this new way, this new order, this new authority. And so we watch what is kind of a tag team. Each of them, it's funny how they're united by a common enemy. But notice, though, they're not really academic inquiries. Nobody is coming to him and saying, you know, we're really struggling with this, Jesus. Could you help us with this? Because you seem pretty smart. We just need a little bit of help. No, this is really clear what they're doing. In Matthew's gospel, in verse 22, verse 17, it says, the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him with his own words. In Galilee, the gospels record that they were trying to perazo, tempt him to violate God's word. Here in Jerusalem, they're trying to pedegio, to... It's a sinister word. It has to do with kind of how a predator hunts down his prey. They're trying to capture him and put him under submission. They're trying to, you notice though, the Pharisees do it. They approach him with all kinds of flattery. But they're looking to legitimize their religion. They're looking to legitimize their views. Each of them are trying to, if you notice, justify their faith system. And whether they're aware of it or not, they ask two questions that help expose both the nature and the power of the kingdom of God. The nature of the kingdom of God on earth, this debate on what they think is about taxes, shows they don't really understand the nature of the kingdom. And then this debate or this question about marriage in heaven is really exposing their ignorance about the kingdom of God in terms of its power, its ability. So let's take the first one here. Because I think if you understand them, it really radically changes how we follow Jesus. In verse 13 to 27, they come to him, and after they're done flattering him, I hope you recognize flattery when you see it. It is a law. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Now, it's really important to understand what they're asking Jesus about here. So context is important. While there are all kinds of taxes in the Roman under Roman rule and law, they're referring to something that's fairly newly instated. It was called the head tax. It wasn't an expensive tax. It's about a denarius, which probably goes from somewhere to 25 to 50 cents in our money. But it happens to be the straw that breaks the camel's back for them. It's about 25 years old, so it's relatively a new tax. But they're a heavily taxed people to begin with. The Roman Empire is a well-oiled military machine. That doesn't come cheap. So you can imagine how much they tax people to keep that going. And then you've got the Herodians, right? They're the Jews that befriended Rome. They're kind of seen as traitors. They're collecting taxes in the name of Rome. And then, of course, then you've got the religious leaders in Judaism that are the priests and so forth that are taxing them for temple expenses. They would have probably paid somewhere up to about 50% of their income in taxes. That sounds familiar too, doesn't it? So they hated the tax, this one, this last one, this head tax, not because it was a lot, but because of the principle of it. Because essentially it was a tax for just having being the privilege of being citizens of Caesar. He was using it as, you know, to pay for his accounting. But it's first instituted back about 20, 25 years ago from this point back, and it starts a revolt when they first put it in, by a guy named Judas the Galilean. Judas, what he did was, he called for the Jews to refuse to pay the tax, and to he called for a reform, a revolt as it were, that they should throw off all this Roman oppression, that's it, and we're not going to do this anymore. And he actually did, apparently, go in and cleanse the temple the way Jesus did, and he spoke a lot about the kingdom of God finally coming. Well, guess what the Romans thought about that? Yeah, they killed him. They crushed him. So now, though, here's what's interesting. Jesus comes along. He's talking about the kingdom of God. He comes in and cleanses the temple. And so you can imagine they're thinking, here comes another revolt. against Rome. And they turn to him and they say exactly what Judas the Galilean was speaking about. What do you think about this head tax? And you hear what they're asking Jesus. What is the nature, right, of the trap that they're trying to set? They're asking, they're kind of leading him into this idea, are you a revolutionary? Do you really think that you're going to bring the kingdom of God like these previous revolutionaries? You need to see the trap. Because if he says, no, don't pay the tax like Judas the Galilean did, right? They're gonna have him to be enemy number one in Rome. But if he says, sure, of course, pay the tax, he's going to be so unpopular with the Jews. So they think they have him. But what do the Pharisees not understand? I'll give you a hint. It's exactly what we miss. They fail to understand the nature of the kingdom of God. Look, when Jesus goes about quoting all these Old Testament quotes when he talks about the kingdom coming, and he begins his ministry by, as Mark quotes him, calling us to repent and to believe because the kingdom of God is at hand, what's he talking about? Is he saying there's some real new inner peace coming? It'll make you so tranquil. It'll calm you down. It's your own private faith. Just keep it to yourself. Or is he talking about some political rebellion, just some movement to overthrow this oppressive government? See, the kingdom of God is what he's talking about, but what is it referring to? The Bible says, the more we read about it, is it's the real answer to our sin and all its effects on our lives and this whole creation, this whole earth. That's why one of the first sermon that Jesus really kind of announces, it's really his proto-sermon in Luke 4:17, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah is given to him. This is, he's a young boy, remember? His parents can't find him. And he unrolls the scroll. And the place where it's written in Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, liberty to those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then it says he rolls up the scroll, gives it back to the attendant, sits down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue are fixed on him. They begin to say, today, he begins to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Mic drop. Like, that's a pretty momentous moment. The first thing he says, Mark records, is he says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God's at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus is all about the kingdom of God. He understood what he was establishing. The Pharisees don't get it. They're trying to trap him. And notice how they try to force the answer. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And then they do it again. Answer us quickly. Should we pay them or should we not? We just want a yes or no. They want to force him into answer the way they want, right? If he says yes or if he says no, he's in trouble. If he just says yes, sure, pay taxes. I'm just concerned with this inner peace. I'm just concerned with your personal salvation. It's going to make real problems. Right? Because they're going to turn around and say, that doesn't deal with all these oppression, it doesn't deal with the sickness and the illness, it doesn't deal with real issues in this world. But if you just said, no, don't pay the taxes, or he's just going to get thrown into the same category as that other guy, Judas the Galilean, he's going to be wiped out. He seems to be in trouble either way he answers. They know what they're asking, though. Are you a revolutionary come to bring the kingdom? What does Jesus say? And I love that he doesn't give them a simple answer, doesn't he? He doesn't tell them which party to vote for, by the way. He doesn't. It's not that simple. Don't think it is. Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought him one. He said to them, whose likeness is this inscription? Whose is it? They answer, Caesar. So on one side of a denarius, you would have had Caesar's picture with the inscription, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. On the other side was a picture with the seated Pax, the Roman goddess peace, with the Latin inscription, High Priestess. It's sort of implicating that that's basically who he is. So Jesus is holding this, and you can picture it. He says, give to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what's God's. And now think about this. What has he just done? Think about it. Look, what things bear the image of Caesar? The coins. He literally minted them. They were his. He owned them. He says, okay, make sure you give those to him. They're his. But he replies with this image. He says, give to him what's his. But what has God's image on it? You. Everyone. In a way, everything. You need to see what he's done. He changes the verb, actually, from the general question. They originally asked him, should we give or gift Caesar taxes? Jesus replies, he changes the verb to render to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God's what's God. He says, pay back what he deserves, which is what? Limited submission. Just what's his is the implication. Pay back to him proportionally, appropriately, limited honor. Honor Caesar for what is accordingly true. He's a civil magistrate. He's clearly implying he's not God. Do not look to Caesar or any civil government for what only God can give you. What's going on? It is a revolution. This is a new kingdom coming. But you see, the revolution that Jesus is calling for is radically different than anything they or we've ever been used to. It means he doesn't give us permission to revolt and stop paying taxes and get disengaged from our culture and kind of, no. But nor does he insist that there be some militant rebellion to sort of force the kingdom of God upon the world and the culture through armed resistance. So what is he saying then? Because it seems like either direction is not quite what he's doing. What he does say is, as Christians, you got to live in this world in order to be salt and to be light. But then he says, you have to invest a hope in the world. Not in any one political party or system. It's the kingdom of God coming through us. Because while all government ought to be respected, that's not your hope. That's not your hope. Christ's kingdom is. So yeah, it's a revolution. It's just not the kind you're used to, that you think it's coming. It's God's. It's not ours. What kind of revolution is it? See, this is my point about it being, if you see, it's the nature of the kingdom of God. And the difference is here between this moment, you know, Caesar and Jesus. Look at the difference between the two kings. Both claim to be king. And actually, because the coin talks about a high priest, they both claim to be the high priest. They both claim, as the title on the one coin says, to be the Son of God. One guy has all the coins in the known world. The other has nothing. He doesn't even have a denarius. He has to say, can someone loan me a denarius? One king has a massive palace. The other has no place to lay his head. One has the earth's largest army. This other guy's got 12 really weird fishermen following him around. And yet they both are claiming to bring the ultimate kingdom on earth. One is like every other king, every other leader, every other sort of revolutionary claiming to be the answer to the world's problems. I'm going to do it through force, through military, through economy, through control and domination. That's Caesar. The other one is a coinless king, a homeless king. He'll bring about a revolutionary through humility. His kingdom's coming through love and through truth and through sacrifice. Because the nature of what he is bringing is eternal. It's divine. Do you see this? It is one of the first things Jesus teaches us to pray for the kingdom to come on earth the way it is in heaven. It's essential to what it means to follow Jesus, to seek to be actively involved in the kingdom of God. It's kingdom revolt. Are you in? Do you see your life that way, as being involved in a kingdom revolt? I don't think we do. I don't think we do. Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. He continues, he tells, when we take our mind off the kingdom of God, this is what happens, verse 34. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious enough for itself, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. These things happen when we take our mind off the kingdom. The kingdom of God is a vision of the church, of Christians. It's that we're saved in Christ, we're being involved, being equipped with the talents that we've been given to advance His kingdom. It's anywhere the healing and restorative power of Jesus Christ is coming through and restoring people's lives and relationships. And that's the real revolution that we're involved with. Jesus says in Matthew 12, 26, but if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That. Being involved with that, Jesus says, in the whole New Testament, that's what the church is about. That's what it means to follow Jesus Christ. That's the central promise in our lives. That's the nature of the kingdom. It's a king whose reign begins not when he gets elected or he takes power by military coup, but it takes effect when he gets executed. A king whose death and resurrection will be able to transfer you and I out of this broken kingdom and into his kingdom. A king who will rescue us from our need for power and wealth and fame. And a king whose revolution begins in us. Right here, radically changing who we are. Radically reorienting our hearts. Making us into light in the darkness. Salt in amidst this decay. This is a king who came, though, you know, here's what's remarkable, though he had everything. He is the definition of wealth and richness. All things are his, and he comes here and he lives denarius-less. He's got to borrow a 50 cents. So we who are poor, Paul says, could become rich. His is a kingdom that can really heal. It can really restore the broken. Because he's a king who's conquered everything by way of his life. It's a radical revolution. It's spiritual. It's eternal. Here's the thing you need to think about as he presents this. Are you in? See, we approach him so often as Jesus, can you do this for me? Can you take this sin thing away? He does that. But it's so that you can be in the kingdom, be part of the revolution. Paul says in Romans 14, 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's not about your life. It's not getting a better everything here. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. There's the nature. That's why they bring the debate up. He says, you don't get it. You don't understand what I'm bringing. So when he's done with the Pharisees, and they go away marveling, as soon as they go, the Sadducees slip in. And now you get verse 28 on. The Sadducees turn and they want to try to trap him. They raise this, not really to expose the nature of the kingdom of God, but now they really don't get the power of it. Here's the Sadducees. They don't believe in an afterlife. They don't believe in resurrection. They don't believe in judgment. They come to Jesus to confront him with his belief that there is one. And it's an odd-sounding question, really. It's kind of strange. It relates to a practice that people don't know much about. Verse 24, they say, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, the brother must marry the widow and have children for him. This is called a levirate marriage. Levirate marriage. You say, well, I call it weird. Well, it is sounding weird, but it's merciful. Merciful provision in the Mosaic Law, Deuteronomy 25, I believe. In an ancient agrarian culture, in a patriarchal society, borderlining, if not very much so misogynistic, if a woman's husband died before they could have children, she's in a difficult place because she couldn't get a job, she couldn't work, she couldn't take care of herself, and she's unlikely to get someone to marry her because she's been married. So in Deuteronomy 25, Moses provides that if a man dies and is leaving his wife childless, someone in the family had to marry her and provide for her. It's a merciful provision, at least, for that cultural context. That's what you hear when you get Boaz coming in for Ruth to be the kinsman redeemer, okay? The Sadducees drag out that provision, not only as a way to make the notion of the resurrection seem ridiculous to them, but to try to make Jesus look ridiculous. And they say, you know, here's what Moses taught. So what happens if this woman does this seven times? Which husband is hers in the resurrection? Now, My first question will be, where the heck are these people eating? Living near some nuclear power plant, the death rate's pretty high, but anyways, it's hypothetical, obviously. Situation's made up, and they want to make Jesus look foolish, or at least his belief foolish. Here's this woman, seven husbands, who's her spouse now in heaven. And the question is not only designed to make the resurrection look foolish, they want to make Jesus look silly. So Jesus, this time, though, notice, he doesn't give a veiled answer, does he? It's a great answer. Well, the veiled one's great, too, but this one's great. Nope, you're ignorant and you're wrong. It's essentially what he says. This is an issue of the Sadducees not knowing the word of God, he says. And so you don't know the word of God, that means you don't know the power of God. By the way, he's noticing, this is not the reason you're wrong, this is it, because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. Just apply that principle for a minute. The fastest way to have a limited God in my mind, right? The fastest way to be filled with, you know, a notion of a God who can't do this and isn't able to do this, and so be filled with anxiety in my life, worried constantly about what God can or cannot do in my life. The quickest way to be worried about all kinds of things is to just stop reading your Bible. Because the more he says you're ignorant of the word of God, you're more ignorant of God himself and his power. And I love verse 26, as far as it says, for the dead being raised. Have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying that I'm the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You follow the logic? It's devastating for them. How Jesus speaks about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the present tense. You say, what? Why? Because how could God be the God of a people who no longer exist? Get it? These people, God's people, he says, are still alive. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Sit in this for a minute. God did not make an everlasting covenant with creatures who would only be alive for a brief moment. He's just using logic to point something out. Even the patriarchs knew that. In Hebrews 11, verse 10, it talks about Moses. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So, if God is the God of the living, and since he said long after the patriarchs were dead that he is their God, they must be alive. Ergo, there must be a resurrection. But more than that, I want you to notice something. God is speaking about them using possessive pronouns, prepositions here. Speaking about them in a personal, intimate, covenantal language. Okay, what's the big deal about that? This is the same way that you and I would talk about our loved ones in our life, present tense. Okay, why bring this up? Jesus is reminding them that God doesn't say he was the God of Abraham. He says he is the God of Abraham. He's talking about him in the present tense, that his relationship is in the present tense. Why? This is really important to get here. Because when God appeared to Moses in Israel, what he did there, and this is why he quotes it, he invited them not just to in a vague kind of creator-created relationship of just, you know, boss-employee. What he invited them into was covenantal, personal, intimate. I'll be your God, you'll be my people, didn't he? So much so that when he used the possessive nouns, these prepositions with each other, it says he talks about each other in terms of ownership, the same way we would talk about our closest loved ones. What's amazing, even just think about this, that God doesn't mind being known as, you know, Abraham, he's no perfect, you know, moral character. But he's still referring to himself as the God of Abraham, Jacob, the God of Matt. It's amazing. God says that we are in a covenant relationship with him by faith in Christ. He talks about us like that. You're my people. I'm your God. And Jesus says when God enters into this covenant relationship with someone, you can never go into the past tense with him. That his love is so great with his people, you will never have to say, I had a God. He was my Lord. He was my Savior. No, that's what Jesus is saying here, that God can't be the God of the dead. I know it seems, on one sense, kind of obvious, but just think about the implication for you. Once God enters this love relationship, it never goes into past tense. He will never let go of something that's precious to him, ever. And those who belong to him will never go into the past. They will never cease to exist. This is the God. This is the God of the covenant. His people are alive, become people who were created to be in his bosom, with his embrace, a love that makes us alive. Look, I'll tell you why 85% or more of Canadians believe that there's some kind of personal afterlife. It's really simple. Who wants to live like there's nothing? Who wants to live with this, with a life that believes there's no afterlife? Who wants to be we always joke, the Sadducees, because they're sad, you see, but I mean, you believe in nothing coming after. This is what it produces. Just read all the philosophers through history who believe that when you die, there's nothing. They were depressed. They were manic, filled with anxiety. It's absurd. It makes life pointless. Jesus is showing how he satisfies that uniquely and perfectly. That we are dying and passing. He says that there is someone whose love, if you receive it in Christ, his love will make you live eternally. God's love will make us who we are supposed to be, eternally in him. And that relationship with him is what you get through Christ. That's the basis of Jesus' argument here. He's not the God of the dead. So why does Jesus say, and watch this, is this not the reason you are wrong because you neither know the scriptures or the power of God? Now, he goes on, he says, for when they raise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. They're like the angels in heaven. And at that point, I know you're all going, what? I'm not completely sure because I've never been to heaven. So I can't completely explain it. But we do know this. What Jesus is saying, he says himself, is to show us the power of God. Notice that? What we can say is it's showing you the power of the kingdom. Because he just said, you don't know the power of God. You have no idea how great God is going to make this. I think he's at least implying that at the resurrection, the love that we have with Jesus and all his lovers, all his people, the love that of eternal state, all around his throne that will be there in perfection one day, will make even the most passionate marriage look like nothing by comparison. Think of this. Even the greatest sense of pleasure and oneness that you could have with someone on earth will seem like a puny drop of water compared to the roaring gush of Niagara Falls that you will have in Christ. Jesus seems to be saying that at the resurrection, the eternal life in Christ will be a world of love so powerful that it will fulfill our marriages, not make them obsolete. It will not make them less than what we have now, but more. What we have now is just a taste of what the power of God in Christ can give us. It's just a taste, and isn't that amazing? You need to see that. The resurrection will go vastly beyond the love that you have here. It'll still maintain our personalness and our identity, of course. And we will still be ourselves. Abraham is still Abraham here. Isaac and Jacob are still Isaac and Jacob. But there'll be a depth of love and a oneness with each other. In him, in Christ, that will make even the most rapturous, intimate moment you have in your marriage look like nothing by comparison. That is the promise of the resurrection. And that, he says, is the power of God. That's what you don't see. Revelation 19 gives us a glimpse of heaven for a moment, and it's a picture of a wedding. Let's rejoice, it says. And be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Stands for the righteous acts of the saints. The angel said to me, write, and blessed are those who are invited to the wedding of the supper of the Lamb. There's the power of God. In Christ is what you have waiting for us, a love beyond marriage, not below it, beyond it. And that is why Jesus says here, at the resurrection. Not because there will be no more marriage, but just no need of weddings. Notice this. Why? Because he says Jesus will be the bridegroom. He's the only way into all this love and intimacy that's coming for God and his people, through Christ. He paid the penalty. Paul, when he implores marriages to start to get built on this principle, in Ephesians 5, he says, husband, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and what? Gave himself for her. Through your faith in God's ultimate bridegroom, you can enter into that love. I've always liked Teresa of Avila. She said, when the first moment in the arms of Jesus is, it's going to make 1,000 years of misery on earth look like one night in a bad hotel. I mean, if that's true, if that is the nature of our King and his kingdom, if that's the kind of love that's waiting for us on that great day, how can we live today with that truth? Don't underestimate the power of God by not knowing the scriptures. He's bringing a revolt, a complete rebellion. Are you in? Because it's a love that has a power to transform everything. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I just want to ask right now that your word would be unhindered. It would be, Lord, not missed. We would not evade it. We would not move from it. But Lord, it would just have its full effect on us here this morning. These are two remarkable truths you are promising. And we miss them because we choose to focus on our kingdoms, on our performance, instead of your word and your king. I pray, Lord, we would understand and be transformed, not just simply because you can remove sins, but you remove sins so that we can be involved in this earth-changing, eternity-shaping kingdom you are bringing. And I pray, Lord, we would see that, and we would be in, we would follow, and we would know that the power to do such is unmatchable because it's your power, your love through Christ in us. Thank you for your word. I pray for someone this morning who you are speaking to in a way that's calling them away from trusting themselves, calling them away from the things that they thought were powerful in their own kingdom to trust in Christ, to come to you, to repent and believe in the kingdom of heaven, in Christ himself. Thank you for your word. Send it with us now. We ask in the name of Jesus, our King. Amen. Our psalm of response this morning